If you have your Bible handy, would you turn to Paul's second letter to Corinth, 2 Corinthians, and chapter 5. 2 Corinthians, chapter 5. I'll read from verse 12. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the words of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Amen. It's worth remembering that Paul is still dealing with issues in the Corinthian church. There are problems in the church at Corinth, and Paul is writing this letter in order to address them. Wouldn't it be lovely if the Lord said to Paul, you know what, Paul, I'm going to give you a month just to write a good letter. No problems to address, no difficulties, just explain good theology for posterity. Well, maybe he did that for the Ephesians, but we have basically a letter here to a problematic church. And the first section is dealing with some issues raised by false teachers, and they've crept in. They claim to be apostles, they claim to be teaching the truth, but they're damaging the truth because they're attacking him. And yet, even though really he is in a way defending himself and justifying himself, we have here in this passage a rather beautiful and affecting explanation of the gospel. So, first of all, let's look at how he's being attacked. And in verse 12, the section begins with the idea of commendation. And his character has been attacked or besmirched. And he's saying, look, I shouldn't have to justify myself to you, commend ourselves to you again. You know when I was with you. You know what I'm like. These people are damaging his reputation. But he urges them to boast on his behalf. In other words, remember the good I did among you. Remember how I taught among you. These other people, whom he does not name, they also boast outwardly but not in heart. In other words, they're not sincere. It's possible to speak fine words and not mean any of them. Paul means all of them. And he uses the expression in verse 13, if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Presumably, that is one of the accusations that these apostles are saying. It can be translated, he is insane. This Paul figure, who, by the way, we look down on him, he's not quite as eloquent as we are, and who does he think he is, but, you know, is he insane? Can you really vouch for his mental state? Well, he's saying, look, if I am beside myself, it is for God's. And if I'm of a sound mind, it's for you that you might grow in the faith. So he addresses his opponents here. But then he moves on to this wonderful explanation of the gospel. And there is a sense in which we are to combat false teaching. We are to challenge those who would teach error. But we're also to teach and preach the truth. It's almost as though, from verse 14, although doubtless he has these false teachers in mind, he's saying, enough of them. Enough of them. There is somebody else I want to write to you about now. He's called Jesus Christ. And he's worth every word and every letter, every sentence and every paragraph. I'm going to tell you, he says, why Jesus Christ is worth living for. And in Paul's case, worth dying for. So I'd like to, from the rest of the passage, come up with some of the benefits of being a Christian. There are benefits to being a Christian. There is a cost involved as well. Some people are asked to pay a very high cost. Some of us are not, but there is a price to pay. In fact, Jesus said that you ought to count the costs before you go on some great war or building program. So also, when you become a Christian, you are to count the costs. You will face opposition. You will face difficulty. You will find that you move up the lists of Satan's enemies. You're more important and pressing than perhaps you used to be when you offered him and his kingdom of darkness no threats. Oh, well, let me tell you, the prize outweighs the price. Everything that Christ can offer you, both in this life and in the life to come, is more than worth anything you lost on his account. He even says on several occasions in the Gospels that even people who lose father or mother or children or wife or husband or lands because of me. Oof, that's a heavy price. But he goes on to say, you'll get much more back in return. There is nothing that you lose for Christ that he's not able to give back a thousandfold. Nevertheless, tonight I'd like to look at this passage and consider the benefits of being a Christian. And in verse 14, benefit number one is our love for Christ. For the love of Christ compels us. Let me just take that idea of the love of Christ. Now, you might have expected me to say the benefit of being a Christian is that Christ loves you. I'm not saying that. And I'll tell you why. Christ loved you before you were a Christian. When you became one, he did not double his love. He could not. He could not love you any more than he did. No, the amazing thing about being a Christian is that he softens the heart. That hard, callous stone with which we were born is softened that we might love him. The Song of Solomon has often been interpreted by theologians and writers. Is it just a celebration of human love? Or could it have a deeper meaning? Could it describe that special love between Christ and his people? It's not just that Christ first loved us, but that we are able to love him. We who were born enemies of God, we who were born in iniquity, should be able to love our Creator despite the curse of the fall. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. Well, I cannot but focus on the death of Christ. We don't just have one who loves us, but one who demonstrated his love for us by dying. Of course, most people die. But he died a substitutionary death. What on earth does that mean? Let me put it simply. He died in my place. He died in your place. The righteous for the unrighteous. The just for the unjust. Paul is really dealing now with the wonderful and glorious fundamentals of the gospel. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. That the immortal God, wrote Charles Wesley, that the immortal God should die for me. How can an immortal God die? He did. He took on a frail human body that was capable of dying. And he died that we who trust in him might live. One died for all. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. The gospel is not just a series of statements to which you give your intellectual assent. Tick, tick, tick. Yes, I can go along with that. Where do I sign? That's not to become a Christian. But to believe it and have your entire life shaped by it. To be changed. The wonderful benefit of being a Christian is that we no longer live for ourselves but for him. From the time of the fall, we have each been living for ourselves. Why did Cain murder Abel? He was living for himself. Why do people commit sin? Why do they steal? Why do they plunder? Why do they assault? Why do they kill? Why do they envy? Because they live for self. And it's a curse. You see, we were designed. It was planned that we live in perfect harmony with our Creator. And in so doing, we live in perfect harmony with each other. No conflicts between what I want and my neighbour wants and what God wants. Perfect harmony. But what does the fall do? It wrecks it. And not only does it cut us off from God, it cuts us off from each other. Because suddenly I now become the most important person in the universe. I put me before you, and you put you before me, because I am living for me, and you are living for you. And that's why there is war, and discord, and hatred, and envy, and abuse. But one of the glorious benefits of becoming a Christian is that he changes you. Oh, don't get me wrong. I wish I were changed more. I wish you were more sanctified than I am. But it's happening. Sometimes it doesn't feel like it's happening, but as I said this morning, we don't base our theology on what we feel, but on what God has said. And when you become a Christian, there is a sense in which you are restored to being like Adam before the fall. We're not, but there is a sense in which we are. Isaac Watts wrote, "In him the tribes of Adam boast more blessing than their father lost." God and Adam walking in the cool of the evening in the garden. God and Adam keeping each other's company, enjoying each other's friendship, and the fall ruined it. But in Christ, he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me, I am his own. And because we live for him, it means we can now live for each other. He died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them. Because he died for me, I can live. Not just live in the selfish way, which comes so naturally to me, but that I might live in the way for which I was designed and created, to walk in harmony and friendship with God and with each other. The fourth benefit is that we now have, may I call it, spiritual vision. Therefore, verse 16, from now on we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Well, I'll come on to that in a moment. We regard no one according to the flesh. It could mean according to physical appearance. We know that the Corinthians have high regard for the wealthy and the sophisticated. That's part of the problem. These false teachers are suave, well-bred, well-schooled. And they peddle lies and they get away with it. The poor, the lowly, according to the flesh, are of no value or worth. But when you become a Christian, you can see the value in everyone. Dare I say, even those not yet born. The world can't see their value. They have no right to live. They have no legal protection. The bats in our roof, if we have any, and I hope we haven't, they have more protection than a human being made in the image of God. We regard no one according to the flesh. We can see an innate value in human beings which outside of Christ we could not see. Furthermore, we don't regard Christ according to the flesh either. Yet now we know him thus no longer. Paul, of course, did not know the Lord Jesus in a physical way like the other apostles did. So I don't think it's referring to, well, you know, I used to know him when he walked on the earth, but now I don't because he's gone, I know him differently. I think we don't regard him according to a worldly, carnal way. What does the world say of him? A great ethical teacher, the founder of a religion, an interesting chap. To we who believe, he is precious. He's not just the founder of a religion. He's a saviour. He's not just an ethical teacher. He's our Lord. The very word of God. and we have as we walk with him. Special knowledge of him. Now, I must be careful here, because the Gnostic heretics of the ancient world talked of a special knowledge. I don't mean that here, but rather an intimacy between Christ and the Christian. There is a sense in which a husband and a wife know each other in a very unique way, which even their friends may not be able to appreciate. The false apostles will speak of Christ. But they don't know him in the way that Paul knows him. Intimate friend, gentle saviour, loving companion. The one who comes to Elijah, cowering in a cave. Not in the fire, not in the earthquake, not in the wind, but in that small, quiet, gentle voice. The sixth benefit is that we are remade. The older I get, the more I anticipate the resurrection body. The older I get, the more things conk out. But he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. There is a sense in which I will become a new creation. I'm a new creation now. And if you're in Christ, you're a new creation now. Outwardly, we look as haggard and tired as anyone else. Youth accepted. But there is a work of grace in the human heart, which remakes it. God makes Adam and breathes life into him. Christ takes a sinner and breathes new life into him. A new life has begun. Jesus called it being born again. And we have here Paul anticipating the new creation. So Genesis talks about the first creation. Here is my second plug of the day. The human race, is it specially made? We're having a meeting on Thursday the 23rd of March from Creation Ministries. Twice I think I cleverly managed to tie that event into my two sermons of the day. But in Genesis, we have the account of the creation of the physical universe. In Revelation, we have an account of the recreation, the new heavens and the new earth wherein righteousness dwells. But in the meantime, there is a new creation taking place in human hearts when they turn to Christ. And when somebody becomes a Christian, they become a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Words which the Lord speaks when New Jerusalem comes down. Now, this is not the point of Paul's passage, but he makes the point elsewhere. We know that there is still an old man, an old nature, the flesh at work, and there is a war going on in the human heart. And day after day, there is a battle. But we know the war is already won. And we ought to live as people of the world to come. As people of the new world. Of people of the new creation. Not the old. The old is passing away. Thank God. behold, all things have become new. The seventh benefit, verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. First of all, we are reconciled to God. But it's more important than that. It's God who does the reconciling. So we don't say, God, we've not been getting on very well. I put forward a plan to try and get us back on an even keel. You know, there's been faults on both sides here. God is the offended party. And yet it is God who brings about the reconciliation. Wow. Is not the gospel splendid? All the religions of the world say, whichever God or goddess you believe in, do your best. Try and curry the favour. You may have done enough. No, says the gospel. You can never do enough. That's the bad news. But God has done enough. That's the good news. We are reconciled to God. Again, Paul does not in any way underestimate the horror of sin. It's not just a stain. It's a wound. It's not just a disagreement. It's warfare. And God comes to people who are at war with him, who hate him, who despise him, ignore him. And in Christ, he says, be reconciled to me. Oof. Furthermore, benefit number 8. We have a ministry, a service of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. So another explanation of the gospel. I have done much wrong, but the blame for what I have done is taken out of my account and put into Christ's account as though he did it. You know what? I think you've all heard this before. Some of you have been coming to church before I was born. At least one of you was coming to this chapel. Possibly before my mother was born. You've heard this before, yet we can never tire of it. All the bad things you have done, Jesus paid for. So it means there's no hellfire left for you. It's burned out. Christ bore it at Calvary. There's no penalty to be paid. There's no punishment to be borne. It's spent. My trespasses are not imputed to me. And if that wasn't good enough, he now uses us. He commits to us the words of reconciliation. Verse 18, the ministry of reconciliation. God is in the business of reconciling sinners to himself, and he uses you and me to spread that good news. I know I repeat myself in the pulpit. I know that. But I often wonder, why not use an angel? It'd be far more effective. But he doesn't. He uses Elijah in the cave. He uses you in the pew. He uses me right here. And when you tell somebody of Jesus Christ and this wonderful plan of rescue that we call the gospel, you are sharing a ministry of reconciliation. You're telling people that, yes, you've been cut off from God. You're at war with God, but God wants to be reconciled. God wants to be your friend. What, you don't believe in God? He still wants to be your friend. You hate God? He still wants to be your friend. And he can do that because the Lord Jesus paid a very dear price for you. He develops the idea further in verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. Benefit number 9 is that we are ambassadors. If you become an ambassador, you're second only to His Majesty's Secretary of State for Foreign Relations. You are the highest ranking diplomat the British government is able to muster. And we, according to Paul, are ambassadors for Christ. We represent Him. We speak His words. We live for His honour. Wherever you go tomorrow morning, wherever you go this week, you are an embassy from heaven with all the dignity and authority of an ambassador, not just of a British monarch, but the very King of heaven. What a privileged people we are. God is pleading through us. Interestingly, Paul says, we implore you on Christ's behalf be reconciled to God. He's speaking now directly to the Corinthians who read the letter. And in the church in Corinth, perhaps in our own church, perhaps even here tonight, there are people not yet reconciled to God. Well, let me tell you, there is a God in heaven who will be reconciled to you tonight. You know, more people listen to our sermons online than in person. And it might be in years to come, somebody stumbles upon this old sermon and they've managed to listen this far. And I say to them, future listener in some foreign land, there is a God in heaven willing to be reconciled to you. And finally, in verse 21, he gives us this wonderful exposition of that great exchange. It always comes back to Calvary. Always be shy of a church which neglects Calvary. No Calvary, you have nothing else. For he made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. You'd expect him to say, to bear our sin. He says to be sin for us. Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. All my sin, all my filth, all my dirt, heaped upon Christ on Calvary. So much so, he was covered with it, stinking of it. It's as though he became it. If he became sin for us, it was that we might be the very righteousness of God in him. God does not just withhold punishment from you because Christ bore it, but he loves you and delights in you because you are clothed in the very righteousness of Christ. We sometimes picture Isaac and Jacob. And he smells him and he touches him. But of course he's deceived. You know, if you're clothed in Christ, you don't come to the Father and the Father's deceived. You get to heaven and he looks beneath and he goes, oh dear. It was the Father's plan. The Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. 10 benefits there of being a Christian.